Thank you, worship team. I should include that, the sound booth in the back. You guys do an amazing job back there. Thank you for your service and all who help. There's a lot that goes into our time on Sunday morning. And so if you're a part of that, please hear and know that we are grateful for you and grateful for your service. The church is very blessed by the amount of people who serve here, and that needs to be recognized. So God bless you for your service to the church. Well, as you can see on the screen, let's turn in the Word of God to the 34th chapter of the book of Psalms. As we come to the final Sunday of this month, and as I prepare to spend next month away on vacation, a time of rest and recuperation, I thought about taking this morning to take a special look, have an opportunity to share with you from the Word on a subject that has been weighing on my heart. Over the course of the next month while I'm away, I plan to spend a lot of time thinking and to pray about this issue and ask the Lord for guidance and direction on how we as a church family can incorporate this important matter more deeply and more consistently into our ministry. This is important, not just for the strength and the vitality of our ministry, though it certainly is critical for that. But the subject is important for us as individual Christians whose lives are filled with every manner of distraction, disappointment, and the ongoing painful realities of living in a fallen world. In order to prevent ourselves from being tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of doctrine or every different kind of event that pulls and tugs at our hearts, events in the world, events in the culture, certainly events in our family, all of those that threaten the stability of our faith, we have to be anchored to the right foundation. We have to be secured to the strong support that is essential for a life of enduring faithfulness. It brings us to the matter of joy. The matter of joy. It is an unfortunate truth that one of the first emotions to fade in the ongoing battle with sin and holiness is the vibrancy and the vigorous excitement of joy. One never really imagines that experiencing joy is something that we would have to strive for, but that becomes apparent when difficulty sets in and joy begins to fade. We have to strive for it. We have to work hard for it. Joy is not something that comes naturally all the time in every instance. We battle back and forth with the events of life and the frustrations and the disappointments, and all of those grow more severe as our loved ones and those closest to us experience those hardships as well. Joy is something that we have to fight for and strive for and work toward. The experience of the Christian life indicates that it's not easy. And if we're not careful, if we're not consistently reminding ourselves of why we can have joy and how we can experience joy, and both of those are essential, that we remind ourselves of why we can have joy, but then we rehearse to ourselves the means that we can have joy or the mechanisms we can employ that give us joy. If we are not constantly reminding ourselves of this, then the struggles and the disappointments of life begin to accumulate. And there is a momentum built. And before you know it, you feel underwater, you feel overwhelmed, and you begin to wonder. You ask questions like, well, if joy is supposed to be a normal part of the Christian life, and if every aspect of the gospel and of Christ is joyful, and yet I don't experience that, what does that say about my faith? What does it say about my hope? What does that say about what I really believe in? And do I really believe? Well, this morning I want to help you with that. Experiencing the joy of God and experiencing joy in the Christian life is something that is important for us, and it is something that God desires for us. And as such, He has provided the way and the guide and the path that we can walk to experience joy. This is something that is available, but here's the key. You have to be willing to pursue it. You have to be willing to pursue joy, to work for it, to allow the joyful truth of God to override and to drown out the disappointments and the frustrations that we experience. And friends, it takes work. It does require us to give ourselves to this task, to make a commitment to pursue joy, to allow the Word of God to refresh and drown out our minds with His glory over what we're experiencing. This is where the 34th Psalm comes in. This is a psalm of joy. This is a psalm of praise. And it's a constant reminder of who God is, what God has done, and how we as His people can experience joy. What we find in the psalm is that it does take work. No one accidentally falls into joy. You don't walk along the pilgrim's path and accidentally stumble into the pit of joy. It doesn't work that way. It's something that we have to strive for and work toward. And that's where this psalm comes in. The psalm is, what I mean by that is that this psalm is an acrostic. You know what I mean by that? Every first letter of the sentence is the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down, the sentences begin with the first letter. And so this psalm was designed to be easily memorized and often rehearsed. And if you knew the Hebrew alphabet, which you would know speaking Hebrew, then you would be able to work through this alphabet, and that would serve as a reminder of this psalm, so that as you said the alphabet, you could rehearse what's here. And that's the key. It's meant to be rehearsed. It's meant to be memorized. If we are faithful to pursue joy through rehearsing and reminding ourselves of what God is and what God has done, and then what we need to do in response, this psalm reveals the rewards of pursuing joy, and they are overwhelming. God's desire for you is that this psalm would be a new beginning, a new starting line, maybe, for a relentless pursuit of joy in your life. As we embrace what John Piper said when he wrote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And he was right. That brings us to this psalm. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 1, Psalm 34. The psalmist writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him who were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is God's word. When she first arrived at the British military hospitals in Scutari, modern-day Turkey, she was met with horrific conditions. It was October of 1853 when the Crimean War began. 5 months later, Britain and France joined in the fight against Russia, and 7 months later, in November of 1854, Florence Nightingale made her way to the hospitals near the front lines. She was 34 years old. She had been a nurse for 3 years, and she was an unmistakable follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, from the age of 17, she felt God had placed a special calling on her life to serve the sick and the suffering. When she arrived at the hospital, she found it in complete shambles. The wards were overcrowded, the infirm were everywhere. The environment was completely unsanitary. There was contaminated water. There was reused bandages. The result of all of it, the filth and the muck and the problems with the plumbing and reusing of surgical equipment and bandages and on and on and on, left a shocking death rate. It was so shocking that more soldiers died from disease than they did battle wounds. The prevailing perspective among the military and medical authorities as they looked at the situation was one of fatalism. But we can't do anything about it. It's not going to get any better. We got here because of a war. We're still in war. There's nothing that can be done. Illness and death are simply inevitable. They had a fatalistic outlook. That perspective led to apathy, as you would imagine. It led to indifference. It led to neglect and ultimately institutional inaction. No one did anything. The hospitals were under-equipped. They were extremely filthy. They were understaffed. But the system accepted it as simply an unfortunate norm of wartime medicine. We can't fix the problem, so we're not going to try. As a result, thousands of soldiers died unnecessarily. In fact, the mortality rate in some wards reached over 40%, all driven by preventable infections. When Florence Nightingale arrived, she immediately began to get to work. She refused to accept that things couldn't get better. She recognized the work would be hard. She recognized there would be a tremendous amount of sacrifice and giving and serving on her part, but she was committed to the task. She refused to accept that death from poor hygiene was unavoidable, and so she began with some very basic, simple tasks. She began cleaning. She began encouraging things like washing hands, using basic practices of hygiene. She rolled up her sleeves and committed to doing whatever was in her power to help. She refused to be overwhelmed, and she refused to be indifferent. She made the conscious decision to take action, and even in simple ways, and that began a difference. She had a completely different perspective on the situation than everyone else. And it was shaped by her conviction for compassion. These men need me. These men need me. They can't offer me anything, but I can help them. And in helping them, that is enough. She believed that human beings bore responsibility to act wisely and diligently, even in dire circumstances. And this shift in perspective, this change in attitude, going from passive resignation to this is how things are, to an active stewardship, an active involvement, an active sacrifice, an active giving of herself, led to sweeping changes. As I said, she implemented basic sanitation practices like hand washing, clean bedding, improved ventilation, better nutrition, and systematic record keeping to show who was in need of what medical care and when. It's a remarkable story, one that I didn't really know full well. But it's the story of a woman who refused to be content with how things are, despite how bad it was, and who was really committed to giving herself to what she believed God's will was for her life. Well, the result was contagious. The other nurses and medical staff were at first looked on her with a curiosity, and then an admiration, and then later joined her convictions and joined the effort. Within 6 months, the death rate dropped from 40% to 2%. There was life again. There was hope again. There was care and there was compassion. And she prayed with her soldiers. She shared her faith. She spent so much time writing at night letters to her soldiers, letters to their families, letters to others, that she became known as the Lady with the Lamp. What was the difference? She didn't allow the circumstances to overwhelm her, her sense of calling, her sense of serving. She experienced disappointment and grief like anyone else, but she had a different perspective because she believed that the work was worth it, no matter what she had to endure. That kind of change in perspective is exactly what this psalm is meant to produce. It brings us back to who God is, what God has done, and instills in us the great hope that even when we walk and strive, He will strengthen our steps and guide our path. The psalm speaks of God's care and provision, and it is here where we find the joy of life. It's the transcendent truth, the biblical theology of God's care and provision that comes up above our circumstances and anchors us to the source of joy that is ours and that can always be ours. We don't have to be overwhelmed. We don't have to be in the mindset that everything is going wrong or becoming more difficult, because we not only know who holds us today, but we know who holds tomorrow. And the Lord is always building His church. He is always constructing His church. Even when things are difficult, we can rejoice when things are difficult, because that difficulty is a means of Him building the church. We have great, great joy in Him. One of the primary reasons, one of the realities of our joy being anchored in God comes from our salvation through Christ. The salvation of God that He promises has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you can see, 1 Peter 1, Peter writes this amazing introduction to his book. Starting in verse 3, listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just to look at that for a minute, he says here that our hope is a living hope, that we rejoice greatly, and that our rejoicing does not come because of the absence of difficulty. Our rejoicing overrides the difficulty. It transcends the difficulty because it's rooted in Christ. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How is it possible to be able to rejoice in the midst of the trials and the difficulties? It's because our salvation has been secured in Christ. Salvation means that we have been rescued. We've been saved. We have been reconciled to God and granted eternal life. This is the deepest source of joy because this is where our identity is found. This is where our future lies. This is the great hope that we have. We've been saved. I wonder sometimes as we're experiencing the trials, what it would do to our emotions and how it would refresh our souls to just rehearse the truths of salvation. What I'm experiencing now will pass. This will be over. God's will prevail. His salvation is secure. I am secure in Him. There's nothing that can stop that. There's nothing that can override that. There's nothing that can change that. Why? Because He has declared that. Because He has secured me. I am saved in Him because as He was on the cross, He said, "It is finished. It's over." Yes, the struggles of life are difficult, but oh, great glory to God that they will be over with and we will reign with Him forever. It's the salvation of God that we are anchored to, that we stand on, that we are supported by. And sometimes we have to go back and rehearse that. I am saved by grace. I am saved by grace. I am saved by grace. I am saved by grace, the grace of God. Our joy is found, it rests, it stands on the great work of God and the salvation of His people. Peter says, even though you go through trials, they are temporary and they cannot be compared to the glory to be revealed. You will experience joy as you contemplate salvation. Salvation means that we have joy in the forgiveness of sins. We're not just saved as though God took us as we are, left us as we are, and then moved us into a category of saved as we are. He forgave us. Forgave our sins. He's lifted the burden of guilt. He's lifted the burden of shame. You can stand with complete freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. What did He set us free from? The bondage of sin and slavery to sin and the consequences of sin. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account. God is, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, God has separated sin from you as far as what? The east is from the west. How far is that? Forever. Forever. We have been forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. We have joy because we're saved. We have joy because we are forgiven. That brings reconciliation. Salvation restores our relationship with God. We're not enemies. We're not estranged. The effect of sin in the garden, the enmity that was created, that distance, that spiritual death between him and us, living in a place of separation from him, is now over in Christ. You can see Romans 5, for if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think reconciliation is one of the most precious, precious doctrines. And if you've ever been in a relationship that has been estranged and then had the blessing, the unspeakable blessing, to be restored, that restoration is filled with joy. We are all prodigals. And when the prodigal son returns, I think that parable is misnamed. It shouldn't be called the prodigal son. It should be called the love of the father. And as we turn to him, the father is watching and responds. The son says, I just want to be a servant. No. I just want to serve. No. Here's a ring. Here's a robe. You're my son. Let's rejoice. We are reconciled. We have joy because we're saved, we're forgiven, we're reconciled. We have joy because this leads to our new identity. Our identity as a citizen of heaven. There have been four important days in my life that stand out more than any other day. When I think about identity and the joy that comes from identity, the first day that I think of, the most impactful day that I think of, was my wedding day. I think about that day often and the change that occurred and the joy. Here I was. I had gone from a single man to a married man. The sign of that was the ring on my finger, and I remember feeling the weight of it and looking at it, and the awareness of this change came on. I wasn't just a man. I mean, I wasn't even a man. I was really a kid. You know what I mean. But I was now a married man. That one day marked the beginning of a change that would last forever. It was taking on something new. It wasn't just a goal that I looked up and I jumped and I touched and then I came back to where I was before. It was completely different. I had my beautiful bride with me. I had a future ahead of me. You know those days we experience, they just go by in a blur and you wish you could slow it down and you wish you could go back and relive those. There was another day, and it was the birth of my daughter, where I had gone from, in one day, a married man to a family man. And again, that's not something you just sort of reach up and touch and change, and then you go back down to where you were before. It marks a new beginning. It's an alteration in your identity. You're not just a married man, you're a family man now. I remember feeling the weight of that, and how that led me to a place of, well, the past is over now. Now we have a new beginning. Things are different. I remember the first day that I went on patrol, having fulfilled all of the probationary requirements that it takes to become a full-fledged solo police officer. What a day that was. It's a very difficult process to get through. 18 months of examinations and training in law and physical training and training in psychology and every possible thing you can imagine, and you're graded every day you work, and you have to show improvement every week, and if you don't show improvement, they cut you, and it's difficult. But then the day came where that was over. And I remember walking out. I had freshly pressed uniform and shined the badge, and there was a sense of pride because the city had said, here is tremendous responsibility. Here's a city, now go make it better. And things were different at that point. It was a change in identity. Now maybe you have not experienced any of those or different. But greater than all of that, by far, in fact, it's weird to even use those in a comparative analogy, because greater than all of that by far is that we are citizens and we are members of God's kingdom, an even greater identity, an even greater reality. Every time those days occurred, there was a change, and that change was not just something you reached and went back to what you were before. It was a new standard. It was a new life. It was a new path. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. That means it belongs to you. You've been given the keys to the pearly gates. Everything there belongs to you. And all the rights and privileges therein are your rights and privileges. And we get to live now in light of that citizenship in heaven. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he is describing this privilege, and he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He is applying to the church the same privilege that Israel in the Old Testament had as the people of God. He's not changing the identity, he's applying the privilege. You're a citizen of heaven. You're different. When we face the trials and the disappointments of life, we can claim for ourselves that honor of that high citizenship, that we don't belong to the world. And then we look forward to the future and we have joy and eternal security. Salvation brings us the assurance of eternal life with God. They will never perish, and no one can take them out of my hand. John 10, Jesus is so clear in his promise. He's talking about his people, his followers. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into this fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. If you look down at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The trials of life are hard. They're difficult. But we have a good shepherd. And we need to hear and remind ourselves of this again, that our shepherd cares for us. And our joy is found not in us overcoming difficulty, but in his sustaining, guiding hand of protection and provision. He is our good shepherd. And he promises that they will never be snatched out of his hand. We don't fear death. We anticipate glory, the note says. This is how we endure suffering and difficulty. Because our rejoicing is secure. Our salvation reminds us that there is joy in freedom from condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have forgiveness, we have pardon, we have propitiation, which is a word that describes the satisfaction of God's wrath. We've been adopted and secured. We've been pardoned. I remember the time, I've shared this a number of times before, but it had such an impact. I was interacting with a man who had just been released early from prison. And he had such a joy, such a freedom in his freedom. It didn't matter what was happening. It didn't matter. His ride, who was supposed to pick him up, didn't pick him up. It didn't matter. He saw his life through the freedom that he was experiencing. How much more the Christian whose freedom extends into eternity? We need to remind ourselves that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have life, eternal life, and we've been freed. All of that produces a joy in sharing the gospel, sharing the truth. In the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus, the Lord says to the church that they've done a lot of things right, but one thing they lack, they've lost their first love. The remedy is to go back and do the things at first. I think about when you first came to Christ, when I first came to Christ, the joy of evangelism, the excitement of sharing, the excitement of praying with others to come into the kingdom, into the fold, to know Jesus. And I wonder if much of the joylessness we experience now is because we have been removed from the joyful activity from the beginning. But when we remember the work of the gospel, that all that God has done, and it produces in us a joy that is overflowing, then we embrace the reality that the gospel is something that we receive and believe and then immediately do what? Give it away. Second reason we have joy is because of the peace we have with God. Peace. All of these are related, but this really has to do with that kind of calm, serene, relaxed presence with Him. We've been justified, we've been adopted, and the result is we are at peace with Him. No enemies, but joyful peace. We can rest through our reconciliation. You can see that we don't have to strive to be accepted in God's sight. We're not at odds with Him. This is all the work of the gospel. The joy from peace that guards our hearts and minds stems from the work that He has done on our benefit, for our benefit. This is the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is our steady anchor, helping us to transcend above the experiences that we are having. We can have a steady anchor, you see, during suffering. John 16:33, these things I've spoken so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. We have the peace with God because He has, by grace through faith, allowed us and drawn us into relationship with Him. One of the great joys we have too is the indwelling presence of the Spirit. I love this picture of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces. This is what the Spirit is at work. And this is how we can identify the Spirit's work in us when we see the fruit develop, found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We don't live for ourselves anymore. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a youth camp. Dean had mentioned it earlier. And I was trying to communicate with the kids about the importance of identity and how our identity normalizes our behavior. So our behavior becomes normal when it corresponds to who and what our identity is. And I had them do this little skit. I held my hand up and I told them, when I open my hand, I know this sounds silly, but just go along with me. I want you to bark like a dog, just as loud as you can. And you should have seen the looks on their faces. You want me to do what? Just bark like a dog. Trust me, I'm the leader. I'm going to guide you through this. Bark like a dog. And so then when I close my hand, you can stop barking. And so I did that. I opened my hand, and they barked, and I closed it, and they stopped. And some of them thought it was funny, but then I opened it again, and then more of them were involved in it, and they're barking, and then I closed my hand, and they stopped. And then I did it a third time, and when I did it a third time, they're all just unleashed. I mean, they're all just barking like crazy. And I let them do that for a few seconds, and then I closed my hand, and now they're just waiting and watching, what's he going to do next? And I was looking at him, and I said, that was really weird. Why'd you do that? Just shock. Well, what happened was that I said, that was weird, wasn't it? You wouldn't have done that had I not told you to do that, because it's not natural for you to do. And that led into this discussion about how our behavior corresponds to our identity, and when we are not behaving according to our identity, then it's weird. It was weird for that to happen, even though I led them into that weird event. When I think about the fruit of the Spirit, what we're supposed to produce, it's natural for us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It is unnatural for us. It goes against our identity. It's like the barking, the weird interaction when we live opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a part of our identity. This is who we are. You can understand the suspicion they had toward me or any other ideas like that I had. But this is where our joy is, our identity in Him. We have fellowship with God. We have a kind of personal, wonderful, beautiful communion with Him, where we don't just relate to Him as a distant Savior, but as a personal Father. The Spirit of God dwells in us. There's an intimacy, a relationship that we have. And you can see there a moment-by-moment connection with God. There's never a time where you're disconnected, even if you feel that way. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells within. And we're never apart from Him. The result of that is real spiritual empowerment. We can live in ways that we could not on our own. A changed heart, a changed mind, all of these produce and show the evidence of a changed life in Him. We have joy from the ongoing guidance and wisdom as the Spirit of God teaches us from His Word and transforms us according to His Word. I just love that picture there in John 14 that He is the Helper, teaching us all things. He's also called the Comforter, Paraclete, Comforter. That's a little misnomer there. The idea of Comforter is not what we typically think of when someone comforts you. They come along and they pat you on the back and they encourage you emotionally and how are you doing and provide comfort. Well, originally that word, when translated by the King James translators, the word paraclete, right, the word comfort, I should say, is a compound word, two words put together, cum, meaning with, forte. And if you're a musician, you know that that means you play with strength. And so the comforter is not a spiritual therapist, but rather one who brings us strength in the moment of weakness. He strengthens us. Always present, always there to guide and encourage and strengthen us through the difficulty. We have joy for His presence, guidance, wisdom, and it results in conviction that leads to growth, not guilt. Growth, not guilt. The Spirit convicts us of sin, not to condemn us, but to lead us toward healing and restoration. All of these realities come from His presence and His indwelling force within us. I'm going to move ahead just a couple of slides here. And finally, God's sovereign care. God's sovereign care. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. God's sovereignty speaks of His authority over all matters. God's providence describes that minute by minute, moment by moment interaction where He guides every aspect of our lives for our good and His glory. Nothing is wasted. Every moment is purposeful, and every difficulty has the guidance of God's hand behind it. I think this is what helps us through the most challenging and through the most difficult of times. We don't have the answers, and we may never get all the answers. But we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. So many other reasons that we have for joy. So many other examples. I mentioned earlier the importance of walking and living with one another through life and things like membership and fellowship and being together. I think one of the most important areas of joy we have come from partnering with one another in this life and allowing the work of God in someone else's life to help you through what you're experiencing. We have every reason to have joy. We have every reason to be satisfied in God because God has provided all that we need in Christ. That truth is more important than a jumbled up sermon. It's more important than broken relationships. It's more important than difficulties at work or in church, or anywhere else. It's God's sovereign care and love demonstrated chiefly through the giving of His Son for our sins. And maybe that's really the best place to end. Knowing that God is in control, that His sovereign love extends to all and is available to all, and that by just faith alone in Christ alone, that joy is ours. I hope that His Word fills your heart and fills your mind, and that you really remember the reasons for joy and embrace those, appropriate for yourself, the truths that transcend this life. That's where our joy really is found. And as we look to Christ, we are reminded of that again. And so we thank Him and we praise Him and we love Him for that, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and we are joyful. And even in the difficulties where the joy is not as hard and has felt faded, we are reminded again that your truth and your work and your guidance and sovereign providence in our lives transcends those times. You've given us every reason to rejoice. You've given us every reason to celebrate the work of the gospel. And so, Lord, we do thank you and again express our faith in Christ for what you've done. May you be honored and glorified among us as we look to you again. In Jesus' name.